that so much. What a blessing. And it sure ties in with what we've been looking at in talking about the providence of God and the providence of God in trouble. Why is it God allows us or even brings trouble upon us? And I appreciate so much. And so thank you, Wanda, and thank you, Charlotte. We appreciate that very much. I failed to mention to pray for Clemel, too. Clemel's had a problem with his leg. He injured his leg at work, and it started swelling this past week, and he had to miss a whole week of work because of a swollen leg, the fluid in his leg, and anyway, he can tell you about it, but do pray that Clemel will do all right. He's going to try to go back to work tomorrow, so the Lord help you and bless you. I invite you to turn to Job as the children are dismissed to Children's Church. Job chapter 1, again, we're familiar with this, but we want to talk about the providence of God and evil. The providence of God and evil. We've been on that theme for a few weeks. But Job chapter 1 and verse 9, let's stand together if you're able and follow along as I read. Verse 9, Job 1. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught or nothing? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? In other words, haven't you protected him? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath. And that idea of the word touch has the idea of destroy or strike. Take your hand and strike what he has, destroy what he has, and he's going to curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power, or literally in thy hand, only upon himself put forth not thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless now as we look at your word. May we be taught by you. May the Holy Spirit have his way. And may we be encouraged as well. Sometimes we need rebuke. Sometimes we need to see that we've wandered from you. We're not living as we ought. And sometimes we need encouragement to know that we are and you're blessing us. And we just need that assurance. And I pray, Lord, if there be even one here this morning who does not have the assurance that when they die, they'll go to heaven because their sins are forgiven. I pray they would soon come to that place by putting their faith totally in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so what about God's providence and sin? What about God's providence and evil? What about God's providence and Satan? Job, was he in God's hand or was he in Satan's hand? And our answer was, yes, that is right. But who's responsible for what happened to Job, God or Satan? Did God bring terrible things upon Job or Satan? Well, whatever the answer, we know that God is ultimately responsible for whatever transpired in Job's life and in your life and mine. Whether it be wind or fire or disease or wicked people, God is in charge. And I love the end of the book of Job in Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And God can turn your situation in your life and bring good and blessing from it. And Job 12:9, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? It was the hand of the Lord ultimately that brought this. And we've noted before that Job, Joseph, Jonah, and others did not question that God was in control of all their circumstances. So why do we? Yet we do say why, don't we? And we ought to say who. The main thing is who. Last time I mentioned this, a quote from an author, every difficulty we or someone we love faces, every trial we endure, every loss we bear, every experience of the severest pain and suffering, and even the misunderstanding it may bring from friends or relatives, or even Christian brethren who may, like Job's friends, assume we are being chastened for some serious sin, every such experience is a fresh opportunity to stand in the company of Job and affirm that our faith, that our faith in and our worship of and our devotion to God is rooted in soil far deeper than personal advantage or material blessing or physical well-being. In other words, life is more than material blessing and physical well-being. Life is about honoring and glorifying God. And that's what we see in Job. So when you and I go through suffering, we're in good company because we're in the company of Job and Joseph and Paul and Jesus himself. Okay, we ask the question, is it correct to view God as doing bad things to us? Is it correct to view God as doing bad things to us? And was it bad for God to take away everything Job had? And thirdly, what is a biblical standard of suffering that helps us? Well, we'll go back to number one, first of all, where we were. Is it right to see God as doing bad things to us? It's not just that God did this to Job. We mentioned that rather God entrusted these trials, these sufferings that he went through to Job. And maybe that's how we ought to look at what we go through. Is God entrusting trials to you? He entrusted this experience to Job, just as God entrusted to Joseph the trying circumstances he went through. And it very well be that he entrusted the trials to Job because Job proved himself to be trustworthy. Are we proving ourselves to be so trustworthy that God can bring trials our way? Maybe so. And Spurgeon said, you will have comfort in proportion to your trials. If you have shallow sorrows, then you're going to have shallow grace. If you have deep affliction, you will obtain deeper proof of God's faithfulness. And that's true. Sometimes we look at others and we say, I don't know how you go through this. I can never go through the trial you're going through with the grace that you're going through it, with the grace that you're showing. Well, that's because you don't need that grace that God is giving to them. But when you go through that trial, God will give you that grace as well, and you will find it to be sufficient every time. And many here this morning can attest to that and say, amen to that. Trying to get my notes right here. And we might add, God doesn't entrust severe trials to just anyone. And when we are the ones in the vice of hardship, calamity, or heartbreak, we can't always see the outcome either. Sometimes I think Wanda's song touched on this. We just have to wait. We just have to wait and see, sometimes in silence, and trust the Lord. When will we ever learn, though, and lean upon this truth that the Lord is full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and full of tender mercy, the tenderest of all tender mercies. And we see the compassion of the Lord on full display in the illness of Lazarus. Could you turn to John 11? Lazarus was sick, and we read about it in John 11, one of our favorite stories, isn't it? And it's amazing, and it's true. It really happened. But in John 11, verse 1, we read, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus. Oh, just a certain man. Just a certain man. Named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and his sister Martha. Now, we know about Martha and Mary, remember? Lord, don't you care that Mary's just sitting there at your feet and I'm doing all this? And Martha was cumbered about much business, right? But Mary sat at Jesus' feet. These are the Martha and Mary that we've read about, we read about in other passages. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus, the one you love, Lord, is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Isn't that amazing? So when he heard Lazarus, the one he loved, was sick, he just stayed there and he didn't worry about it. In the meantime, Lazarus died. Real friend, right? But notice what Martha and Mary, the two sisters, say to Jesus. He whom thou lovest is sick. The word for love here is different than the word for love that we read in verse 5. The word for love here is phileo. Phileo, and it refers to a personal, or to an emotional attachment, a fondness, and affection. It's brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of Phileo Delphos, brotherly love, the love of the brethren, a fondness and affection. And it's interesting that that's the word for love used here. So the sisters were asking Jesus to do something because they knew that he loved Lazarus. He was fond. He had an affection for Lazarus, and he would be sympathetic to his illness and his need of healing. And they knew Jesus could come and heal him. But what's interesting in verse 5, we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And guess what? The word for love here is the word agapao, agape love. The word for the fullest and most selfless giving kind of love. Agape is not that emotional attachment of affection only, but it's an exercise of the will, of a choice, of a commitment, of choosing to love someone. It's the love we see on the cross. It's the love we read about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's the love of a husband for his wife. Husbands, agape your wives. Love them like Christ loved, agape, the church. A selfless, sacrificial love. In other words, Jesus didn't just have a fondness for this family, as Mary and Martha said. He dearly loved them, and his love went beyond affection. It was more than a brotherly love. It was a settled, self-giving commitment to them. In other words, Jesus wanted the very, very best for them. And Jesus can give it, as only he can give it. And so we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when they heard, therefore, that he was sick, he remained 2 days still in the same place where he was. And the Holy Spirit has a purpose in emphasizing this fact. Jesus purposely delays his response to the need of his sister and brother Lazarus because he loved them. He delayed and he let Lazarus die because of his tremendous love for all of them, not in spite of it. He has a higher and a more glorious purpose and plan, though they couldn't begin to comprehend yet what it was. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it through their tears of sorrow. His delay was not because he was unable to stop the illness or prevent Lazarus from dying. The trial and delay leading from Lazarus' illness to his death was because of his love for them. He loved them, so he bode 2 days. He waited. And the great truth here is that the delay of Jesus was, in fact, a manifestation of his love for them, for their ultimate greater good and for his glory. You know, that's all that matters. Is it God be glorified? Why was a man born blind in John 9? for the glory of God. He was born blind. Because one day a man named Jesus would come along and heal that man and get the glory. When you and I are going through suffering or trials or troubles of whatever sort, and I dare say there's not many of us here this morning that aren't going through some type of trouble, trial of whatever sort. But when we go through those things, we don't often think of God as allowing us to go through a difficulty as a way to show how much he loves us, right? We think he forgot us. We think he's punishing us. We think he's not able. He can do many mighty things for others, but not for me. He loves the world, but I don't think he loves me. He's good to everybody else, but he's forgot me. No. He's allowing us to go through difficulty to show his love. I love Terry Post so much that I'm going to bring sickness and sorrow and suffering into his life. What? Wait a minute. I think I'm going the wrong direction here. Right? Sometimes it's for chastening. It is. We deserve what we go through. God's chastening us or purging or testing. But you know, even in that, he does it in love. For Hebrews 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens every son that he loves. And many places speak of that. And that's good. I need it. And I don't learn until I go through chastening. It just the college of hard knocks, we like to call it, I guess. Well, sometimes that's what we've got to have. Mary and Martha were grieving, and they weren't thinking at that time that this was happening because Jesus had a higher and more glorious purpose. They just hurt, and they wanted Jesus to fix the hurt now. And we're like that, and that's okay. But then we need to learn to wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, and he will strengthen your heart. Jesus delayed his coming, and the women knew that he could have done something, verses 21 and 32. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But you know what? It's what happens afterward that matters. Lazarus would be raised up. We're not going to read all that, but you read the rest of the story. Lazarus, come forth. And here comes this dead man walking out of the tomb. Wow. What's amazing is that the Jewish leaders still would not believe on him, and they still wanted to put him to death. I mean, he raised a dead man, and it was beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had done that. But the point is, it's what happened afterwards that matters. Lazarus would be raised, and there would be joy beyond description. Afterward. No chastening for the moment seems joyous, but grievous. But afterward, it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And think also of Job and the ending of Job and Joseph and countless other great men and women of faith. The Apostle Paul, of whom Jesus said, he is in Acts 9:15-16, he said of Paul when he called him, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. He calls Paul, chooses him to be an apostle, and he says, oh, by the way, Paul, you are going to suffer for me. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord, I get to suffer for Jesus. That's what, and boy, did Paul suffer. But think of Joseph, Job, Paul. Think of Jesus, Jesus. God is never, never late. And John 11 is in our Bible to assure us that when he seems to delay deliverance or relief, it's because he loves you. It's because he loves you and he wants to work a greater good and his greatest glory. And we just need to trust him. That's the bottom line. Just keep trusting. I've talked to a number of people where, why? And it's not getting any better. And it seemed like I'm drifting farther away from the Lord. And he doesn't seem real to me. And it seems like when I pray, he's not there. And I just say, don't quit. Don't quit. Keep trusting. I don't know why, but God does, and He is good all the time. Just remember to trust Him through everything, whether it be good or bad, and just wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. William Cowper, God moves in mysterious ways. And we won't read the rest, but the rest of the hymn is great too. Okay, so is it right to see God as doing bad things to us? Number two, was it bad for God to take away everything Job had without cause? Was it right for God to take away everything from Job without cause, as the Bible says? Again, Job 1:20. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God cannot sin, and God can do no wrong. We need to always remember that. God cannot sin. God can't do wrong or ever be anything but just and righteous in His dealings with you and me. So how could He do anything bad? Now, Satan can't move God to do anything evil in itself. And even though Satan's purposes in seeking Job's destruction were evil, God's purpose in allowing it were good and positive. And we also need to understand that it's not bad or unfair for God to take away any or even all of the blessings that He's given for you. It's not bad for God to do that. Why? Because He's God. He is God. And I'm here to tell you, you don't need reminding, but I will. God can do anything He wants to do because He is God. What was the ultimate reason for Job's losses and sufferings? We know that it was due to the providence of God. What about Job's good health? Remember the good health he had in the beginning and the great wealth that he had initially? Why did Job experience all those blessings? Was it just luck? Was it an inheritance? Was it hard work? Maybe. And we would say that Job did not do anything to deserve the loss of his blessings. And he didn't. He was a perfect man, upright, hated evil, loved God. But on the other hand, neither had Job done anything to deserve the giving of those blessings in the first place. Nor have you or me. We've done nothing to deserve God's blessings. All of God's gifts are just that, gifts. And a gift is not earned. We don't buy gifts for ourselves at Christmas. Well, I've done that before. It was fun. I wrapped up a cordless drill one time. Wrapped it up, and it was under the Christmas tree for a long time. Finally came time to open. I opened up this cordless drill, and I said, wow! What a blessing! I've been wanting one of these. And everybody looked at everybody else, and who gave it? Nobody would claim that they gave me that gift. So anyway, it was fun. But God's gifts are out of His sovereign pleasure and His gracious goodness. They are gifts. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Okay, you received it. It was God's gift. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. First Chronicles 29:11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom of the Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. It all comes from God. And Job well understood that all he had was undeserved and belonged to God. And he gave God the glory and the credit, as we read in Job 1, 20, 21. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and I'll return. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name, no matter what. Are we able to say that with Job? I hope so. It'll help us. It'll help us. Our problem in, and then it goes on in Job 2, verse 9, Job 2, 9. Then his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And this Job did not sin. Our problem in suffering, in loss, in trials, in troubles, in heartaches, and all the other negatives that we experience is pride. That's our problem. Pride. Pride, pride, pride. It's all about me, me, me. The world revolves around me. The family revolves around me. Sometimes even in the workplace, it's all about me. What can I get out of this? What are you going to do for me? We think we deserve what we enjoy. We earn it. We deserve it. We have a right to live the American dream. And what we need is a little dose of humility, isn't it? And I include myself, number one. Someone said the key to reacting with the right spirit when things seem to go wrong is to cultivate a right sense of humility for all of God's continuous undeserved goodness while things are going well. Simply put, nothing good we have is deserved in the first place, and anything God does with it is always right, even your health. I know, and I tell you what, when I have a problem with my health, one thing it makes me do is appreciate good health. Appreciate good health. When I pretty much lost my hearing in this year, I appreciated when I could hear. I took it for granted. I took it for granted and so many other things. I didn't realize how good. When my jaw started aching like it did, and it's getting a lot better, as you know, it's getting better. But I thought, man, oh man, I took that for granted. When everything works right, wow. But we assume everything's going to work right. When it goes bad, we wonder why everything doesn't go bad, and it seems like sometimes everything does. But we need to have a sense of humility and realize we don't deserve anything good in the first place. And anything God does is always right. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. But that's how we come to God naked. And we come with nothing. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Every day we see and we experience God's goodness. It's everywhere. It's everywhere on display. If we'll just open our eyes. Yesterday, Roberta said, oh, look, a really fat robin out in the yard. And I ran and looked, and we looked at that fat robin. And that's a blessing. Wow, the robins are here, and they're looking for food, and they're looking for worms, and they must be finding them. Because God is good. God's good to that robin, and he feeds the birds. He takes care of the flowers. And he gives us the blessing of enjoying so many beautiful things. It's everywhere. We'll open our eyes, but we don't. We forget it, or we ignore it, or we're just unaware of it. But it is there nonetheless, whether we are aware of his goodness and blessings to us every day, all the time, or not. And it's to our shame and our tremendous loss when we don't see and acknowledge his goodness. The Bible over and over says, be thankful. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. That doesn't say you quit giving thanks when you're going through trials. He reveals his goodness in so many ways, through displays of generosity toward us, through the withholding of deserved judgment. You and I deserve hell, and he has withheld that because of our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his willingness to forgive us repeatedly, though we repeatedly sin against God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin. Isn't that amazing? That's my favorite truth, what I claim all the time. Lord, you said, you'll forgive me and you'll cleanse me. I need it again. The goodness of God is designed to have an impact on us. It's there to change our spirit and to change our behavior for the better. It's there to make us better. Now, we know that God is good, but God's goodness to us doesn't always necessarily automatically translate into his blessing or approving of how we live. The religious enemies of Jesus, they thought this way, and many today think that way, believer and unbeliever alike. For example, many assume that their wealth or their success or their prosperity is an evidence of God's approval of their ministry or way of life. But it's not necessary. Just because some ministry is just prospering like crazy, doesn't mean God approves of it. There are many wonderful, beautiful, amazing, gorgeous mosques in the world today, but that doesn't mean God approves of Islam. He doesn't. He doesn't. It's a false religion, of course. And it's idolatry. And many ministries in our country today that are disobedient to the word of God seem to prosper and have all kinds of wealth. That doesn't mean God's approving of it. Paul said of people as this, they suppose that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. 1 Timothy 6:5. Just because we experience God's goodness doesn't mean that he approves of our lifestyle. It's just his nature to be good. And both the righteous and the unrighteous experience his goodness. Before I was saved, I experienced his goodness all the time. I had good health. I was doing all right financially most of the time. I could go buy what I wanted pretty much. And I was as lost as I could be. The Lord, in Psalm 145, 7 through 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Matthew 5:45, he gives sunlight to the evil and to the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And he does that. When God brings rain to water our crops, the Christian farmer praises the Lord, but the unsaved farmer experiences the same blessing. He may not praise the Lord, but he experiences God's goodness nonetheless. We read in, I quote, he gives breath to the blasphemer, wealth to the wicked, bread to the pagan, and rain on the crops of the ungodly. Now, we would say that fire and brimstone and misery and afflictions would be a more appropriate way to get the attention of ungodly men. After all, they don't deserve to experience God's goodness, but they do in spite of how we feel about it. Listen to what Paul says about God's dealings with those who will face the judgment of God in Romans 2, verses 4 through 6. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render unto every man according to his deeds. Okay? He's good to all, but those that ignore that, neglect that, are treasuring up for themselves wrath. When someone ignores, neglects, abuses God's goodness, he is storing up God's wrath. But that's not what God desires. Do you lightly regard the riches of his goodness and patience? Do you realize that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance and everyone else. Now, it's understandable that people will harden their heart against God and bristle under his hand because God is just a mean, cruel, and spiteful God doing things to us just to make our lives miserable. God's like that, isn't he? Ah, that's the problem. It would be understandable if this were so, but it's just the opposite. How can we resist the wooing of God's goodness that is daily poured out upon us in life and breath and sun and rain and food and shelter? Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hand, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. In verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, that they might happily feel after him and find him. How can a person reject the gracious offers of God who holds our life and our very breath, every breath we take, in his hand? Daniel 5:23. God so very good and kind and gracious to every single one of us. And many of his acts of kindness are intended to lead us to repentance, a change in our thinking and our ways, but we dare not presume upon God. We're always debtors to him. I always owe him. Debtor to his goodness and his gifts and his grace. And presumption will bite the very hand that feeds us, and we need to guard our hearts against ingratitude and mumbling and grumbling and whining and groaning and moaning and presumption. And we ought to say with Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget. Our daily blessings, they just come down from God. Every day, they come directly from the hand of God's gracious providence, and we can't take that for granted nor neglect to offer praise and thanksgiving and total surrender to him. Because he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives to those who deserve to have everything taken away. That's what you deserve. For God take everything away. You know that? That's what I deserve. But he doesn't do that, does he? Now, let me close with the one other point. Number three, what is a biblical measure of suffering that helps us put all our difficulties, no matter how severe, into proper perspective? What's the measuring line? What's the standard that helps us put it all into perspective? One answer, Christ. Christ suffered under the providential hand of God infinitely more than we can ever endure. No one can nor has ever known sorrow like unto our Lord's sorrow. Lamentations 1:12. And he deserved none of it. But he bore it for you and me. We need to just go to the cross and gaze upon the Lamb suffering in our place, the just for the unjust, in order to put our suffering in perspective. I can never and will never suffer like the Lord did. We need to measure our suffering and our difficulties, not by what others are going through, but what Christ endured for me. Love sent him to the cross. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands, his feet for my sin. Why should he love me so? He suffered sore my salvation to win. Why should he love me so? God loves you and me. He's good to you and me all the time. May we praise him for that. Our Father, thank you for this time in your word. Teach us, lead us, bless us in whatever way you see fit, Lord, because we know there's no good thing that you will withhold from those who walk uprightly. And sometimes that good thing, that blessing, comes in the form of trials. But we thank you that you give more grace where the burdens are greater. Bless now. May we respond to your working, your wooing, as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.